to Isaiah 33, verse 22. This is a verse that we've, if you've been here all week, you've heard it quite a bit. But tonight we look at the plan of God. I was hoping to test Jim tonight to see if he remembered the name of all the topics in order. He didn't do it tonight, but he did very well last night. The plan of God. We've seen the plan that the Lord had from the first night when we went through Isaiah 33, and we talked about how Isaiah 33 leads to Isaiah 35 somehow. We talked about our depraved state and how we must be saved from the wrath of God. We talked about his absolute holiness, his posture, and how he is able to redeem that which he sets forth to redeem, and how highly we must be lifted in order to be safe. Tonight we look at the plan of God. We finally, for those who've been here all week looking for Jesus, we get to the plan of atonement. Isaiah 33, 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." We read this night one, we read it in Psalm 145, it's there as well. He will save us. From our previous lessons in the study, we've noted God to be supremely and absolutely holy, and in extreme contrast to fallen man, who's noted to be totally depraved. Ezekiel chapter 18 says in verse 24 through 26, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespasses that he hath trespassed, and in his sins that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousnesses, or from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die?" We touched on this a little bit last night, but before we get into the heart of the topic of the plan of God, we need to be reminded that it is our fallen nature, it is our sinful, full rebellious state against God that has inherited us the wages of sin, which is death. Total and utter death. We see in this text, in Isaiah 33:22, that he will save us. We understand from Ephesians that he is able. Jude says he is able to save us. But if as our lawgiver and judge, if his true assessment of us is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which we know to be true, Romans 3:23, and based on Romans 6:23, which we read a few nights back, all must perish for the wages of sin is death, what can cover this debt? See, the important thing to understand about redemption, about salvation, is that it's not simply debt wiped clean. It's debt paid in full. It's very different. If it could just be wiped out, eliminated as though it never existed, then why the cross? Why the sacrifice? Why the blood? Which is maybe why it's so easy for those today, these modern translators, to remove the blood. They can speak of it as a type instead of literal. Our Lord and Savior was literally 100% God, 100% man, and 100% died upon the cross to pay for 100% of the sins that he came to pay for. And he says it is finished. 100%. The first thing we need to understand is that atonement was needed. And if you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis 22, we'll linger here for a while. We're teaching through Genesis back home, and I've taught Genesis 22 quite often in the few years that I've been in ministry. And it's hard. For those who are turning there that don't remember which chapter this is, it's Mount Moriah. It's the sacrifice of Isaac. And it's the faithfulness of Abraham, a friend of God, faith that's displayed here, that indeed is the victory, as we sang tonight. This is real faith. More importantly, this is real worship. We call everything worship now. Song worship, praise worship, standing in the parking lot worship, waiting on the bus worship, waiting in McDonald's drive-through worship. There's only one kind of worship, and the Bible defines it as us bowing down to the will of God. And in Genesis 22, this is real worship, beloved. This is Abraham, who no doubt does not want to sacrifice his son. This isn't a father in America in 2022 who doesn't want the responsibility of a baby. This is an Abraham, a dad who's waited a lifetime for a baby. And this baby might even be of an older age than we realize based on the translation. And in the verses 1 and 2, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or put to proof or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. That's where worship begins, by the way. You're not going to have revival at home. Here am I, or here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Glad I save these for the end of the week, brother. Abraham was called to offer Isaac on Moriah. This same plain is believed to be the area in which the faithful servant in Genesis 24 would have had to go through to get to Bethuel and Laban to find Rebekah. Abraham doesn't trespass through here again. He's called to go to offer Isaac on Moriah. For all intents and purposes, he was to be laid up to be slain. The command to offer up his son is given in such language as makes the trial more grievous. Every word is a sword to the heart of Abraham. This is a man who loves his God. This is a man who loves his wife. This is a man who loves his son. And God said the person to be offered, not just any offering, not just some animal, not even just some person. At this point, Abraham's got a lot of servants. He had a whole army that went to fight that first battle in the Bible, if you recall. But he didn't say just offer anyone. He says, take your son, the son you've been waiting for me to bring to you for so long. Take him. Take your beloved Isaac. Not the bullocks, not the lambs. How willing would Abraham have been to part with any of those to redeem Isaac? Think of what you wouldn't offer to redeem your child here tonight. Think of what you wouldn't give up. He says, thy son, thine only son, thine only son by Sarah. There's an aspect to this in which he's caused to think of his wife. God's not looking for half worship, false worship, imitator worship. I want your son, not Ishmael, your son, Sarah's son. And I want him offered. Second, think of the place. We mentioned this earlier in the week, 3 days' journey. And there's a type here, but let's think of it literally first. 3 days' journey, something that has to be done deliberately. He might have time to consider, that he might have time to deliberately obey or to deliberately stray. The idea of the sin of omission, the sin of commission. It would have been a sin, would it not, for God to demand this of Abraham and him stray on the second and a half day? Why isn't it a sin when we stray on the second and a half day? Why isn't it a sin when we stray from what we know the Lord has called for us to do? And then we see the manner. He wasn't just a get to top of Mount Moriah and cast Isaac off the mountain. He was called to offer him as a heathenistic type ritual, as a burnt offering, if you will, not only to kill his son, his Isaac, but kill him as a sacrifice. Kill him with all that solemn pomp and ceremony with which one used to offer his burnt offerings. Abraham would have been familiar with how the heathens did it. He would have been familiar with the practices of his neighbors. But he didn't question the voice of God. To be purified of his sin debt, Isaac was required to die. He was required of God that Isaac should die. And for those who know how this chapter ends, they say, well, wait, he didn't. No, something died in his stead. That's literally the text. Something died in his stead. But the commandment of God was Isaac must perish. He must be offered willingly unto me. he must die. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 10 says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Isaac's bound beneath the blade as a dead man. He can't escape. Bound as one helpless. Laid out and tied down to be slain by the blade and burnt by the fire. Laid out as a dead man, unable to deliver himself from what's coming. Suspended above fire, which typifies the righteous eternal judgment of God. Below the falling blade of Abraham's, which typifies righteous eternal wrath." We'd say Isaac is doomed. Beloved, most of this week's been about revival. And you can't revive dead bones. So most of it's been towards those who are already born again. If you're here and you're not born again, you're Isaac. You are bound. You are doomed. You will perish. You will suffer eternal wrath and eternal judgment. And it will be swift. And you are bound as a dead man, unable to escape. You're as able to escape as Lazarus was to leave the tomb on his own. Think of Lazarus in that situation. All the odds were stacked against this dead man. And if you don't understand what dead is, let's deal with all the other elements. There's a rock in front of the tomb opening. He's bound with the dead man's uniform on. He's got the dead napkin upon his face. Everybody says he stinks. Nobody's going to open this thing up for him. Now let's deal with the fact that, he's dead. He ain't coming out. On his own, if they opened the tomb and somebody slipped the knife through and cut the rope and took the napkin off his face, he's still dead. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he does. And he does. Who is this man with such power over the dead? With such command over life itself. He is our atonement. The payment method was arranged and Abraham was administering as directed. Genesis 22, verses 11 through 13. As Abraham's got the blade lifted above his son. And keep in mind, 3 days to think about this. Deliberate comments on the way up to the servants that we would be back, not just him. Deliberate comments to Isaac that the Lord would provide himself a lamb. I don't want to lift Abraham too high here, folks, but what kind of faith is that? It's superhuman. Could any today have the faith of Abraham? Could any overcome their self-doubt and their weak flesh enough to realize that it's God's will or nothing? Because that's what Abraham realized. Abraham had an understanding that even the high priest didn't have. You don't burn strange fire. Sorry, Nadab and Abihu. You don't get to light it up whenever you want to. You don't get to make molten calves, Aaron. All of the things that we succumb to, and Abraham says, this is what God wanted. Look at the text. After he's given this command in verse 2, we'll go back a minute. What do we see at the beginning of verse 3? Abraham slept in, not looking forward to what had to happen. He delayed, drank decaffeinated coffee instead of black. He struggled to get up that morning. He said, "We're out of eggs and bacon." He went to town to the grocery for more, and he dilly-dallied all day long and came back with nothing. Verse 3 says, Abraham rose up early in the morning. You want to make a revival at 7 o'clock at night, right? It's up early in the morning, get your work done. You want to make it to church on time tomorrow at 10? You rise up earlier and get your work done. Be here at Sunday at service time, get up and get your work done and get here. And it really is that simple. You want revival? Start being faithful unto God. God's commanded you to not forsake his house, to not forsake his people, to not forsake his word. Oh, I don't have time for devotion. You had time for football. Roll Tide. You had time for anything else, really. You had time for work. You had time for family fun and games. And it's possible to have those things and honor the Lord, but He's first. He's first. In verse 11 through 13, the angel of the Lord called out unto Abraham out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said again, "Here am I." He had the ability to say, "Here am I." When the Lord called at the beginning of the chapter, Abraham was there ready to answer. When the angel called out from heaven, while the blade was lifted above Isaac, Abraham had the ability to say, "Here am I." We may not always like what the Lord calls for us to do, but we ought to be able to say, "Here, where you told me to be, here am I." And then I said no to a lot of things, and yeah, I'm not loving it, but here I am. Here I am, right here. Oh, if the Lord were to call you out by name on some Sunday, and you not be here. And the angel said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes. This is where I fall apart. Because I think I picture things. Rebecca was saying it there. She pictures words. I picture pictures. I picture live scenes. And it says here, Abraham lifted up his eyes. And I got to imagine, as a father, he was bawling. Because he believes that God will do good. He believes that God is righteous. He believes that God might even deliver his son if it be his will. But that blade is up. That blade is heavy. His son is bound. The fire's hot. But just like with Lazarus, even 4 days late, the Lord was right on time. And he lifts up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. And those next six words are important. In the stead of his son. In the stead, as an atonement for his son. Atonement was needed lest Isaac should perish. That's how we can really look at this entire chapter. Isaac slated to die because God said so. What are the wages of sin? Death. Why do we die? Death is a result of sin. Isaac must die, Abraham. Abraham could work through the logic that the promised seed has to come through Isaac. This is the promised seed. And that a great lineage is slated to come from him. And it's not possible without him. We see this two chapters from now when he says there will be a wife because he knows where babies come from. And that's how the promised seed's going to come about. And sometimes we know the rapture's next on the calendar of events. Sometimes we know that he is victorious, that he will reign, that he's in full control. And yet through the tears, through the fears, we lose sight. It gets blurry. I get that. I'm right there with you. But rise up early. Put those things behind you. Focus on the Lord. The second thing we see here of the plan of God is that Jesus is provided. And the imagery of the consecrated ram whose horns are caught in the thicket here, as though he, again, imagining this as an illustration, the ram's caught head first in the thicket, as though he charged onto the scene right on time for Isaac. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, it tells us, "For when we were yet without strength," and Isaac's very much without strength here, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus provided much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Imagine the scene that's not told here, but we know it happens. Abraham lifts his son off the fire. And the blade that was slated to kill him is turned. It's turned. It's rebuked. and it's now used to cut him free. And they rejoice. They rejoice over this atonement. They rejoice over what didn't have to happen because the voice of the Lord came right on time. It continues on there in Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I know we've hit this pretty hard throughout the week, but hear those last words. By whom? By Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. What did we do? In these verses, Romans 5, 6 through 11, we were the enemies. We were the rebels. We were the persecutors of God. And we received by him atonement. The title of more than conquerors. Note here the provision in type that was there in Genesis 22. And that of the perfect offering of Jesus Christ, who never sacrifices honor or law of God. The atonement is perfect. Not just perfect in it that it was enough, but perfect in that it didn't rewrite the law of God. It didn't rewrite science. It didn't rewrite time or space or any of the things called into order, called into existence in Genesis 1. Golly gee, it's as though he'd planned it before the foundation of the world. Romans 5, continuing there in verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, it's explaining the law here, even so by the righteous of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, praise God, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, which logically would have been the end, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What our bodies, what our physical beings recognize to be the very end of all, is not the end. Through righteousness unto eternal life, we have a beyond. Milburn Cockrell wrote in one of the books that is down here, The Attributes of God, he wrote, mercy is displayed when every other attribute is fully maintained. His mercy cannot be exercised without consideration of his justice. It will never be exerted in a way to impeach his infallible wisdom. Never will its manifestation throw suspicion on the purity of his nature. His mercy will never prompt him to create a shortcoming in his moral excellency. At all times, there is a consistency which pervades the whole know God's nature. A consistency which pervades the whole. He never contradicts himself in his wrath. He never contradicts himself in his mercy. He follows the law that he wrote to a T. God's mercy may be defined as his tender compassion shown to miserable sinners who deserve no mercy. That's the definition of his tender compassion. Mercy shown to those who deserve no mercy. Listen to some of these quotes. J.E. Cobb says it is his goodness or benevolence exercised toward the suffering and the miserable as well as toward the guilty. Robert Haldane makes it that adorable perfection in God by which he pities and relieves the miserable. A.W. Pink holds it to be the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creature. There is nothing outside of God which causes him to exercise mercy. And all mercy is grace because it is undeserved. Jesus is provided, not because we bought him, not because we begged for him. We didn't want him. The nation of Israel rejected him. The nation of Israel took him to the cross. They forced the hand of those that they felt oppressed by. Wrap our heads around this for a minute. They felt the Messiah came to relieve their overtaxation and their servitude to all of these legal companies that had ruled the land. But they ruled them to crucify Jesus. Were they so weak after all? Did they not have some kind of victory, some kind of influence for which to call on, yet they could not see Christ? The Messiah that they were called to watch for, to long for, to look for, will we do the same? Listen to me now. The last point, the plan of God is that death would be conquered. This is the most important part of the entire plan. Your pastor and I have talked about this quite a bit this week. The most important part of this plan was victory over death. Back to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, and you can turn to Romans if you'd like. We'll spend the remainder of the lesson there in Romans. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I want to stop there for just a moment while you're turning. Peace with God. We spent a lot of time this week looking at the attributes of God, looking at who He is, His posture, His absolute holiness. And with the better understanding that we should have at this point, it ought to blow our minds that we would ever have peace with Him. Because we also talked about our total depravity, our total and full-on rebellion against Him. And yet, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Wow. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Those who've been here all week, remember Genesis 3. Keep in mind Genesis 22 and the blade. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve after they ate of the tree? And they immediately rejected all honorable, all holy things. They forsook repentance. They lost all hope and they were ashamed. We just read in Romans 5 verses 1 through 5 that through faith that blade's turned around. Just like it was with Abraham as it held itself. Abraham held it over Isaac and the blade was turned to cut him free. The blade was not removed. The blade was repurposed. The blade was used. We now have peace with God through Christ Jesus. We have now conquered death through Christ Jesus. And it says here that we glory in tribulation because tribulation is turning the blade. It worketh patience, patience, experience, experience, hope, which Adam and Eve no longer had. You ever been evicted? That's what we see in Genesis 3, right? Imagine Adam and Eve and their new animal skin coats being turned out of the garden, the blade set ablaze and spinning. God forbidding them ever to return. There's a lot of other things there, but just imagine that for a moment as some kind of sovereign eviction. There's no hope. The land took care of them in so many ways. The thorny bushes and things, they were birthed from the fall of man. The ground itself began to rebel against man as a result of the fall. But the land inside the garden, the land before the fall, took care of them. What will we do now? Where will we go? With that overwhelming feeling of hiding from God, of covering themselves. Listen, the reason Isaac was owed and needed to be atoned for was that he was not holy, which we spent a lot of time on as well. He was not righteous. He was not equal to God. Now, though, after receiving the free gift of grace, he was atoned for. A bride was sought for Isaac the next time we see him. Let us consider the ledger for the soul of the born-again believer. debt on one side, and I was not great at accounting, so this isn't going to look pretty, but debt on one side and paid in full on the other. A bill or an invoice sent to him, zero balance. What was owed now equals what was paid, with nothing now remaining. It is finished. The Jews recognized this in Christ's speech, but rejected him due to their vain religious traditions. Consider John 5, verse 18. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Are not my ways equal and yours unequal, as we saw in our text? Paul commends this virtue. Paul calls for the church of Philippi to not only remember, but resemble this truth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you. Oh, we ought to hearken to that phrase. This is Paul talking. Paul telling us something important. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we didn't respond with, let this mind be in you. We ought to now, because it was also in Christ Jesus. Remove the old. Get up early like the priest used to do and remove those cold, stale ashes and get it ignited. Let this be in you. Let this mind be in you. Let this be your focus, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. If you're taking notes, this is the mind that ought to be in you. Make yourself of no reputation. It doesn't matter who Jim Duke is to the world. Jim Duke is a born-again believer. Jim Duke is a Christian. It doesn't really even matter that he's a pastor. What matters is that he follows the Lord, that he tells others of the path, that he shows them the highway of holiness by his actions, by his walk, by his words. Secondly, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He took upon him the form of a servant. You want somebody to listen to you witness? Serve them. You want somebody to listen to the gospel as you share it? Serve them. Serve them with sweat. Serve them in blood. Serve them in tears. If you listen to any of the pregnancy centers that usually set up pretty close to these abortion clinics, or used to, you know, not too long ago, they would tell you that the way in which they reach these young mothers who are frightened, they're scared to death that if this thing inside them continues to grow, it has to come out and they have to be a mother. And they don't attack them. They don't persecute them. They love on them. They serve them. They bring them in most times and give them a free ultrasound so they can see their baby for the first time. See it wiggle. Understand what it is that's within them. They serve them. We are not going to see generations saved. We're not going to see revival until we're ready to be of no reputation and take upon the form of servants. And Jesus was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death of the cross, which is of shame, a cross of embarrassment, a cross of humiliation. You don't hang somebody in the front of towns like they did in that day to do it quietly. You don't hang somebody where he was hung because you want to keep it a secret. He was paraded. He was humiliated. He was berated. And as a sheep led to the slaughter, he said nothing. He took it willingly for you, for me. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Death, being the inheritance of fallen man, was therefore conquered. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, looking at verse 1. I heard Brother Kelly Henson preach this. I think it was in Idaho a few months back. And I've heard Romans 8:1 a lot and studied it a lot. But until you hear sweet little old preacher man bellow out, "There is now no condemnation," you've never really heard it. Much like the song we had earlier in the week, "Hallelujah, He Arose." Until I heard it like that, I never heard it. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." You in Christ Jesus tonight? Do you feel the anticipation of His coming? The burden of sharing this gospel? "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Skip down to verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." Ought to be easy for us to be of no reputation, to take on the form of a servant, because we're debtors. "Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God." If you write in your Bibles, would you circle those three words? You are precious. Hear it tonight, beloved. If you are born again, you are precious. You are heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ Jesus, who suffered all these things, who made it possible for there to be no condemnation. You are His. You are precious. You're delightedly weird. You're zealous. You're eager. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You're debtors. "And be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What is the will of God? The text describes it as perfect. The text describes it as acceptable. This text describes it as holy. Is that how you're living? Is that how you're living? Lord, help me, I'm not there. I think of what we described last night as David was counseling his son Solomon, calling for him to fear the Lord, recognizing how important it was to be perfect in Him, to be, as we saw today, as Abraham, to be where you're supposed to be, to indeed worship God in spirit and in truth. These songs that we heard tonight, they're wonderful songs. That's not worship. Worship oftentimes looks like repentance. That's the most humiliating and humble time for any human being to come forward and say, "You are not enough. You on your own are not acceptable." In Christ, we can be acceptable. We can be more than conquerors. In Christ, we can be perfect. But we cannot be conformed to this world and transformed by their way of thinking, transformed by the Nimrods and the Babylons that did not die in Genesis. It's still very much in existence today. Those wheels were set in motion in Genesis, and they're still grinding away. We must repent because children of God are not to suffer alone. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Come before Him where there is no suffering, where there is help. Moses beseeched the Lord to show him His glory. And I believe Jim mentioned this earlier this week. This is in Exodus 33:19. God responds by saying, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Jim talked about the literal sense of that. But I want, if you can turn to Exodus 33:19, I want you to write Jesus in the margin. That's who He's talking about. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Is it possible that God the Father could accomplish more than one purpose with His words? Of course. He's speaking of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's speaking of that tree of life mentioned at the end of Genesis 3. He's saying, I will. What does our text say? He will save us. The psalmist gives us 26 reasons in Psalm 136 to give thanks unto the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. You now have your homework. Those who have been here all week know that I've been doing that a lot. Psalm 136 tonight. Study those 26 reasons. They're not all the reasons, but that psalmist gave us 26 reasons to give thanks unto the Lord. I think it would be good for us to find that position of humility in which we give thanks unto the Lord. Brother.